Psalm 19, if you would find Psalm 19 as we continue in our series, The Church, the Pillar, and the Foundation of the Truth. And happy St. Patrick's Day to you, those of you who knew to wear your green today. Perhaps no other holiday out there has more legend attached to it than St. Patrick's Day. Then again, the less you actually know about the history of something, the easier it is to make up the facts. Well, make no mistake, Patrick, my namesake, was a very real person. He lived between 389 and 460 AD. He is called, the Catholics have tried to claim him, but evangelicals have claimed him as well. He's called the patron saint or the apostle of Ireland, because he evangelized the country of Ireland. Interestingly enough, he wasn't Irish. He was actually from the British Isles, grew up in what seems to have been a Christian home. Through a series of circumstances, was actually kidnapped by Irish invaders, brought back to Ireland, where he was for several years, worked amongst cattle, escaped. Legend says he walked 200 miles to make it to the coast, where he caught a ship and eventually made his way back to the area of what we know as Britain today. But then, as time went on, he dreamt of Irish babies, of all things, that were pleading with him to come back to Ireland and preach the gospel to them. And this is where history gets a little fuzzy. But in time, apparently, he did go back and evangelized and established the churches and was indeed really a missionary. In his very short autobiography, he wrote these words. He described himself as a, quote, most humble-minded man, pouring forth a continuous paean of praise or thanks to his Maker for having chosen him as an instrument whereby multitudes who had worshipped idols and unclean things had become people of God. So that's the reason why he's claimed by just about everybody. Of course, today, St. Patrick's Day has less to do with Patrick and more to do with three-leaf clovers and leprechauns and all things green. And, of course, the elusive pot of gold that we're all looking for at the end of the rainbow. Legend has it that that fairies have placed a pot of gold at the end of every rainbow, and it's guarded by leprechauns. Oh, by the way, I don't have to wear green today to have a little Irish in me. Because, in fact, my mother's name was Hogan. I am Irish, which is more than Patrick could say for himself. Now, I don't know of anybody that actually believes in the pot of gold legend, but I've met a lot of people who have the illusion that the elusive pot of gold is your ticket to joy, your ticket to freedom, your ticket to peace. It's the treasure you're looking for. Even one of our local Christian radio stations has a gold and silver express hour. Anybody ever listen to that? I mean, for a whole hour, they're talking about you got to invest in gold and silver because, after all, as their motto puts it, God created gold and silver, man made paper. And yet God says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. You ever read that? Peter reminds us that there's a coming meltdown, that even gold and silver are not going to be able to endure those precious metals. We need something better than gold. What we uphold is better than gold. Our job is to make this treasure of ours, given to us by God, a treasure to those we are called to reach. Kind of like the parable that Jesus gave of the man who found a treasure in a field. Remember that? He went out and sold everything he could and then went and purchased the field. Not because of the field itself, but because of the treasure found therein. That's the way we ought to look at the Bible. Of course, the treasure contained in here is the gospel that we cherish. And it's recorded, that gospel is recorded in the Word of God. And if you have it, Psalm 19, which is sort of an abbreviated version, verses 7 through 11, or sort of an abbreviated version of the 119th Psalm, which all 170-some verses is all about the Bible. But look with me, beginning in verse 7, where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules or the judgments, the precepts of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than," say it, "gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover," or in addition to this, "by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward." So Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm is sort of it has what theologians call both general and special revelation. General revelation is just basically what God has created, the witness of himself in nature, in the physiological world. And we see that in the first several verses. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky or the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." There's no speech, no words, where his voice is not heard. "The voice goes out through the whole earth. Their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Like a strong man runs its courts with joy. It's rising from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other. There is nothing hidden from its heat." This is the general revelation of God, which Paul says in Romans 1 is a witness to us. That which may be clearly understood about God, known about God by the things that are made by God, are manifest in them. So that, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they, that is us, or more specifically the pagan world that has no knowledge, no special knowledge of God, they're still without excuse. Because general revelation tells everyone who ever lived on the face of this earth that there is a God. And you need to pursue him. General revelation is enough to condemn you. It's not enough to convert you. You need special revelation. Special revelation is God's direct way to communicate with us. Of course, he did that with his son Jesus, the Word incarnate. We talked about him last week. But the Bible, the Word of God, is the Word inscripted. This is the special revelation of God to you and I that does both condemn and convert. It can condemn us because it shows us specifically who we are apart from God, and it can convert us because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, right? It teaches us how to know God. The Bible is the truth which the Church of Jesus upholds as special revelation. And in this passage, verses 7, particularly verses 7 through 9, there are no less than 6 descriptions of the Bible in this passage, which demonstrate what an awesome book this really is. It's a little bit like the name of Jesus. I was talking with a group here just the other day. If you look through the Bible, you'll find over a hundred names for Jesus. Most of you, you might have a nickname. Very few of you might be known for 2 or 3 names, but nobody's known for more than that. You can find over 100 names to describe Jesus. He's in some ways the indescribable one. And the Bible sort of defies description as well. The 119th Psalm has all kinds of terms to refer to the Bible. And just in this little section of scriptures, there's 6 descriptions. The law, it's called the law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, and ordinances. The law of the Lord is perfect. That word law is that Hebrew word Torah that we're familiar with. But here it's used in a very general sense, basically talking about the Bible as a whole. Today we would include the New Testament. The word statutes is the Hebrew word for testimony. And the idea is the Bible is God's own personal witness of truth from him to us. The word precepts, along with the word commands here, speak of God's authority. Someone has said, when the Bible speaks, the argument is over. That's the reason why the world more and more hates authoritative language. But you find it all over the scriptures, from the prophets of old to the New Testament. Thus saith the Lord. Final answer. That's implied in precepts and commands. And the word fear, which is not technically a synonym for the Bible, but when it says the fear of the Lord is clean, this speaks of the effect that the Bible has on people when they hear truth. Remember the story of Josiah. Here is a young king. He becomes king of Israel when he's 8 years old. And he's incredibly wise. And by the time he's 26 years old, he's been king for 18 years. And they've not had truth. They've not had a Bible. The law has been somehow lost in the shuffle. And he tells his secretary, Saffron, to go into the temple to check out, talk to the high priest, find out what's going on, how the monies are being collected for the refurbishment of the temple. And he comes to Hilkiah, who has been rummaging through the temple, and finds the book of the law. Hilkiah gives it to Saffron, and Saffron takes it back to David and reads, Josiah, reads it. And Josiah, when he hears the words of God, fear grips him. In fact, it says in Scripture, 2 Kings, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. This is what the psalmist means when he says, the fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. And then ordinances, that word, some of your Bibles may even translate it judgment. This has to do with not so much how you read the Bible, but how the Bible, when you read it, reads you. Have you ever felt that way when you're reading the Bible? It's like, I feel like I'm getting examined here, right? And that's exactly what God, that's intrinsic within that word ordinances or judgment. Martin Luther wrote these words. He said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. That's what the Bible does with its ordinances. So this morning, I want to look at what this book that we uphold, because remember, we are the church, the pillar, and the foundation of the truth. We've been talking about this for weeks. We hold up collectively as an assembly of God. We collectively hold up the truth. Now I want to emphasize what this truth that we uphold has the power to do. And the first thing I want you to note is, in its perfection, it can turn people to God. In its perfection, it can. The Bible can turn people to God. The law of the Lord is, say it. It's perfect. And what can it do? Revive or convert, or literally the Hebrew word means to turn back the soul. Means to turn back. This book has the power to literally turn people back to God. To turn somebody who's lost. Those of you who don't know Jesus, listen to the words of God. There is power intrinsic within this book to turn you to God. And those of you who are far away from God, it'll turn you back to God. There is a story in the New Testament. If you want, you can make your way over there. But there's a story in the New Testament in Luke chapter 16. Where every time I read this story, I am caught up in it. And I have to tell you honestly, I've never read this story ever without this story literally capturing me anew. Seeing some nuance in the story that I never saw before. And I've preached on it several times. And I'm talking about that story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's in verses 19 through 31. But the focus of attention I have in my mind is verses 27 through 31. Where, okay, here's the story. Jesus gives this story. Some think it's a parable. Some think it's actual a real event because he's naming individuals. But here's the individual, the rich man. He is by his riches. If you've read it, you know the story. He is a self-absorbed man. He's incredibly wealthy. He's got a poor man, Lazarus, who would like nothing more than the crumbs to come off his table. And the implication in the story is he ignores him, which of course implies how godless he is. And in time, he dies. He dies. And Lazarus died. They both die. Lazarus is, the rich man is buried, it says, but the Lazarus isn't buried because in those days, they just throw him into the dump. Those poor beggars. And so the next scene is the rich man is in hell. He's looking up, he's in torment. In fact, the Greek word is basanos. It's the most descriptive word you can get in the scripture for pain. So he is in incredible pain. He puts out a plea. He sees across a chasm. He requests that Lazarus would come over with just a drop of water to cool his tongue. Can't happen. Not going to happen. There's a, quote, great gulf fixed, right? You know the story. So it's not going to happen. Can't do it. And this is where it gets incredibly intriguing to me. Because now the rich man who's in hell, suffering immensely, he sort of concedes the fact. You read the story, he just sort of concedes the fact. I mean, okay. And then he does something he's never done before. He starts thinking of other people. He starts thinking of his family. He starts thinking of his five brethren. And he says to Abram, who represents the people of God, he's there across the chasm in heaven with Lazarus. He says, so would you at least send him back to earth to tell my five brothers? I got five. I can't stand the thought of them coming here. Think about this. The next time you hear somebody says, well, you know, I'm going to go to hell with all my friends. Your friends don't want you there. So he says, would you send him back? Which is, so what's he asking for? He's asking for nothing less than a miracle. He's asking for a vision from heaven. That'll stun him. That'll startle him. That'll wake him up. They'll turn to God. Sounds logical to me. It sounds like a good request. But not once, but twice, Abraham responds identically. And this is what I want you to note. He says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses, first five books are the Torah of the Bible. The prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. In essence, he says they have the Bible at that time. Let them listen to them. But undeterred, the rich man says, no, no, Abram, you don't get it. But if one would come back from the dead, then they'll repent. He even says, they'll repent. This is what they need to do. I can't bear the thought of them coming here. And Abraham doesn't say, good point. No, he says, no. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, neither will they repent though one comes back from the dead. Can you believe that statement? This is an affirmation of the raw power of this book to turn people back to God. And this was in a day of miracles. This was in a day of miracles. This is in the days of Jesus. This is when people are being raised from the dead. This is in the days of Lazarus. This is in the days of blind people given sight, dumb given language, individuals who can't walk, walking, withered hands being straightened out. This is in the days of miracles. And yet, in that parable, Jesus says, the Bible is sufficient in and of itself to turn people back to God. That's an amazing story to me. That's an amazing truth. So, but it's not just for unbelievers. At the heaviest times of my life personally, the Bible by itself has revived me. Truth from God has revived me as it will you. So, the first thing I want you to notice about this book is its perfection can turn people, including the people of God, back to God. And secondly, its reliability can make simple people like me wise. Look at it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise, simple people like me. I'm not being facetious when I say that, because I do not consider myself more than a simple guy. I worked hard to get good grades when I was in Bible school, but it didn't come easy for me. I had to work hard. I loved what I was learning, and that helped. But I was not the top. I wasn't the top of my class growing up. In fact, I was lucky to get to the next class. But this book has the reliability built into it to make simple people wise. That's very encouraging to me. John Bunyan, who wrote the book second only to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, you would visit him in his home and you would not find this voluminous library of books. In fact, you'd find the Bible, a concordance, and maybe a couple of books that he wrote. Spurgeon said if you cut Bunyan, he would bleed Bible verses. That's how much the Bible had gotten into John Bunyan. Wisdom occurs when you take truth, you embrace it, and then you act upon it. That's what Paul meant when he said to the Thessalonians, he says, I rejoiced when you received the word of God, which you heard from me. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which, watch this, effectively works in those who believe. That's wisdom. Wisdom is when we take truth, accept it as reliable, accept its veracity, and then we act upon it. That's wisdom. The Encyclopedia Britannica of the 1920 version of it, actually 27 version of it, actually has an account of a man who was swallowed by a whale off of the islands and off down in South America, and lived. They cut him out of the gut of a whale, thus proving the story of Jonah. Amen? No. Great story, but I don't need that account for me to believe that that is something God can do and did do. This book's reliability is where true wisdom is found. And this is what we uphold as God's church. Here's a third thing I want you to note this morning. Its ability to keep us on the right path causes rejoicing. Isn't it true whenever you have a direct sense of God leading your life? Isn't that the times where you just rejoice like crazy? You get an answer to prayer. He leads you. One of my favorite stories in the Bible. I'm talking about that phrase in verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. One of my favorite stories is the servant of Abraham who goes off to look for a wife for Isaac. Remember that story? It's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. Because as he goes, he lays out a prayer to God. I mean, it's very, very specific. He's coming upon a well. He says, let this woman do this. Let her go down and let her get the water for me. And then offer to water my camels. Plural. Has anybody ever done any study on how much water a camel can drink? And so he comes to the scene exactly. That's exactly what happens as Rebecca comes to this well, and not only offers him a drink, but offers to water his cattle, and he's just going nuts. This is her. And he goes back and tells her father, he says these words, as for me being on the way, the Lord led me. He couldn't have been happier. He couldn't have rejoiced more. The 119th Psalm has one of those verses that many of you have memorized. Thy word is, quote it with me, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? We can't say that, though, unless it really is. God does want to lead us. And this book has the ability to keep us, not only lead us on the right path, but keep us there. And this is what causes rejoicing in our lives. So, one of the most obvious testimonies that you are upholding the truth of God is when you literally follow it. And when you do that, You experience this. A lot of you would tell me, in fact, I'd say most of you would say, oh yeah, I believe the Bible. You believe it, and you would even say you love it. But do you actually let it lead you? That's my question and my challenge to you today. When's the last time you ever came upon a passage of Scripture and you saw that as your walking papers? This is what God was telling you to do. This is where the direction you're to go. When's the last time you can attest to that? My very first call to a ministry, I was a city boy, and there was a country church that was about 95% farmers asking me to be their pastor. I didn't know beans about farming, no pun intended. And I was struggling with this, and my wife was struggling with it, and I said, I was in a point of desperation. I said, oh God, you've got to show me what you want me to do one day. And I happened to be in Hebrews chapter 11, where my reading was in the New Testament, and I came to verse 8, where it says, and Abraham went out, that is obeying God, he obeyed God and went out not knowing where he was going. And that verse of Scripture, they were my walking papers. And I can't tell you what joy this caused in my heart to know that God was leading me. And I would go to a place where I would spend a dozen years. Your testimonies, the psalmist said, are my heritage forever, and they are the joy of my heart. Have you ever read that? So its ability to keep us on the right path causes us rejoicing. Number four, its clarity can open your eyes. This is in the latter part of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word pure there means, and some of your Bibles may even translate, radiance. It means radiance. It means clarity. It implies that this book is unalloyed. It doesn't have any admixture to it. It's not a combination of truth and error. Well, you know, men wrote it, you know, so it's got error in it. Really? Holy men of God spoke as they were what? Carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? God made sure that what dried on the paper was his word, unalloyed. That's the idea, and the fact that this, the commandment of the Lord is pure and enlightens our eyes. This is the reason why Solomon said, of the making of many books there is no end, and the much devotion to them is weariness to the flesh. Here's the end of the commandment. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's the end of all men. I talked to a young man who was a few years ago who was a voracious reader. He could read books flying off the shelf 10 times faster than I could, but he was not spending time in the Word of God. And I reminded the young man in our conversation that every authoritative voice outside of this book is one step away from this book. And when you are there, you're in dangerous territory. And he took it to heart. That's why my absolute favorite quotation of John MacArthur's is this one. A human standard may be more lenient or more restrictive than Scripture, but it can never be better than Scripture. Look at it again. A human standard may be more lenient than Scripture, or more restrictive than Scripture, but it can never be better than Scripture. The clarity, the radiance of the Word of God opens our eyes. In other words, it's unalloyed, it has no mixture of truth in there. Man's words do, not God's. And the clarity of Scripture alone brings us the virtual eye-openers. Fifthly, it is ageless in its application. It is ageless in its application. Look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. Enduring forever. Forever, O Lord, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 89, your word is settled in heaven. And Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, right? I love what old Vance Havner used to say. He said, you can't preach it like it is unless you believe it like it was. Very little around us is ageless. Very little around us is without change, right? It takes wisdom to know when to change. And we can't be in the truth, and we can't be growing in Christ without changing. That makes no sense. Nobody grows without changing, right? Right? Wasn't a trick question. I was walking through the corridors of Moody Bible Institute at the Moody Founders Week here recently with the staff. We were making our way to the Torrey Gray Auditorium. And it's not the historic Moody Church, but it's the auditorium that they have for events and chapels and things like that. And I was walking down the corridor. There's probably 100 people behind me. It's one of those things where it's like being at a concert. You're just kind of getting pushed in, you know, by the guy behind you. And because they opened the doors. And along the corridor were this cavalcade of great men of God who had pastored the great Moody Church, including the likes of Warren Wiersbe and R.A. Torrey, and all the way back to Moody himself. And one of the individuals, as I walked by, was William Culbertson, who is one of the editors of the New Schofield Study Bible. He was actually a real hero of Warren Wiersbe's as well. And what it didn't, they wouldn't just have the picture of the individual, but they'd have in the inset, they'd have, you know, what was going on during his times. He was the president from 1948 to 71, so quite a tenure. And they had events that were happening in the world, and then they picked out a quote. Now, you would think if they put a quote on this glass, you know, this glass front, they put a quote. And he, you know, these guys were, you could quote them on a, you know, probably a couple dozen things. But you would think the quote that they would put on there would be one they would consider to be a very important quote, right? As I walked by this picture, and I was reading the quote getting pushed at the same time, you know. And so I thought, I can't believe what I just read. So the next day I got my phone out and took a picture of it as I went by. And then I was able to read the quote in its entirety. And here's what William Culbertson said back in the early 60s. He said these words. He said, "Fortunate is the corporation whose bosses have the courage and objectivity to sense the need for change before it is forced upon them. Fortunate indeed will the school be if we have the courage and good judgment to make whatever changes are needed to preserve the integrity and leadership of our school in the difficult days ahead," unquote. The Moody Bible Institute is healthy and strong. Thank you very much. 1,200 students, and they're turning people away because they understood that you, like the old youth, you've got to be anchored to the rock, but geared to the times. Because the fact of the matter is, very little around us is ageless. Everything is under change, but this book never changes. Amen. This book is like God himself in that it is immutable. It does not change. Its words and its doctrine and its precepts do not change. They are clean and they endure forever. Isaiah put it best, so much so that Peter, when he writes about it, he just copies Isaiah. And he writes these words, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains," say it, "forever." And then Peter adds, "And this word is the good news we preached to you." Finally, its truth runs throughout the entire book. This is the book that we uphold. This book is the truth. We are called as the church to uphold the truth. This isn't just some pleasant platitude. We got to understand what this truth is we're holding up and love it in its entirety. Please look at an oft overlooked little phrase in this 19th Psalm. Look what it says. "The rules of the Lord," the word "rules," some of your Bibles translate it "judgments." That's probably a better translation. "The judgments," or "the decrees of the Lord, are true and righteous." Here's our word, "all together." See it? "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together." The Hebrew word altogether literally means to unite. Theologians refer to the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Verbal means the Bible is inspired by God's to its very words. The very words are inspired. And plenary means throughout or in its entirety. And that's captured in this word altogether. My first Bible, my very first Bible I got as a Christian was a New Schofield study Bible. Anybody have a New Schofield? All right, there's a few hands left. It was a red letter edition. And I thought that was cool because all the words of Jesus were in red. And of course, if any words in Scripture have authority, it's the words of Jesus, right? Except that I've come to realize that verbal plenary inspiration means that the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are just as inspired as the crucifixion account in the Gospels. You say, well, okay, what's the big first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles? They're all just genealogies. And you know, I mean, given the choice between studying the crucifixion and the genealogy, I'm taking Jesus every time, amen? But that does not make the Chronicles any less scripture than the Gospels. Because the Bible is the Word of God throughout. It is not just in its words, but throughout the plenary inspiration of the Bible. What's more, if you treat this book for what it is, the very words of God throughout its entirety, God will open your eyes to what might be considered even obscure passages. So, there was a time in my life where I was under such duress of knowing God's direction, I actually got desperate. In fact, I'd burned all kinds of bridges. Churches were coming and asking if I would consider being their pastor, and I just didn't sense any leading of the Lord, and basically said no, 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 no. Until nobody else was asking. And yet I wasn't happy. I was not content. And so I sat before the Lord one morning, and I said, God, you have to show me from your word. I believe in you. I believe you can speak to me and will speak to me through your word. Please, will you show me what I'm supposed to do? And I read through my psalm, I read through my proverb, I read through the Old Testament, nothing. I came to where I was in the New Testament. I was in Acts chapter 16. That's the story of the Philippian jailer. I know that story inside and out. I can distinctly remember thinking, Lord, I've got to hear from you, and I already know the story, so what are you thinking here? So I was reading the story. The Philippian jailer gets saved. He gets baptized. So does his family. They come to Christ. Paul, if you'll recall, was in prison. And if you'll recall, there's an earthquake and he was out. They're out of the prison here, and he's in the house of the jailer who's taking care of him, washing off his wounds. And the magistrates circle back. And in chapter 16, verse 36, they come back to Paul and they say, the magistrates have requested for you to leave. Now depart and go in peace. And I can tell you that obscure passage of Scripture was the very thing that God would use to say it was time for me to leave. And 2 days later, Kevin Thomas, the chairman of the deacons at Sailorville Baptist Church, called me up and said, would you come here and be our pastor? And I said, thank you, God. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Love the word of God. It's better than a pot of gold. Some of you have no capacity of loving the Bible because you don't know the God of the Bible. Remember, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And here's a word for you who are here this morning, who do not love the Bible because the God of the Bible does not live within you. God sent his only son just for you to die for your sins and to rise again from the dead and for you to repent of your sin. Believe Moses and the prophets. Believe the gospels. Believe the word of God. And receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord, Savior, and life. And you will be changed. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Not one jot, not one smallest distinguishing stroke will pass from your law until all is fulfilled. And we thank you, Lord, for the greatness of this unchangeable book that we have been called by you to uphold as a church. May we have appreciated, Lord. And perhaps this morning we would say, Lord, I have not treated your word with the reverence that it deserves. I have not loved it as I ought to because it's your word to me. I have not cherished it in my heart. I'm not reading it. I'm not meditating upon it. But I need to. And I've learned some things that can help me do and give me direction and fuel my joy. And Lord, I pray today for those who do not have the word in flesh, the Lord Jesus, in them, that they will receive him as their Savior and thus have a greater love and appreciation, salvation, and a greater love and appreciation for your word as well. So challenge us in some way today in this regard, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.